Why do we care about the Holy Spirit right now? Why now more than at other times of the year? Of course, it has a lot to do with the day of Pentecost and with the historical event when the first church received the gift of the Holy Spirit on that day. It is, of course, not a coincidence that we all have spiritually themed sermons. This is something that's on our minds. It's very significant. And one of the distinguishing factors of the day of Pentecost. Tomorrow is the day of Pentecost, of course. But to help set the stage for what we'll learn during those services that we have tomorrow, I thought it would be worthwhile to take a little time to study and learn more about just what the Holy Spirit is and how it works. This came out of a conversation that I had with my son earlier this week. I was getting ready for work in the morning, and I mentioned that I was speaking coming up this weekend, and this is a topic that he and I came up with together. So a lot of this has to do with the conversation that came from him. So I'm sure he'll be listening very closely. All right. Well, brethren, do you have a good understanding of what the Holy Spirit is? If you've been in the church for a while, you're probably nodding your head and saying yes. But how do you describe it? If it is the Spirit of God, what does that really mean to you? What is the Spirit of God? That's a challenging question to answer in a really satisfying way. In order to really understand what it is best to describe how it works. So we'll be getting into that. But what does the Holy Spirit do is a question that helps us to identify and describe just what the Holy Spirit is. How does the Holy Spirit work in us, in you and me? In general, in the life of God, in the life of you and I. Now, it's very important that we get this right. It's fundamental. We've seen evidence of the incorrect answer to the question of what the Holy Spirit is. The incorrect answer has set the foundation for many false religions today. Those who have mistakenly believe that the Holy Spirit is an independent entity, a part of a Trinity coexisting with God the Father and Jesus Christ, that belief is completely wrong, and it causes a lot of misunderstandings as a consequence of God's plan. So it's very important that we get this right. We need to know just what the Holy Spirit is, so we don't get a lot of the other pieces of doctrine wrong. There's a very slippery slope that can happen if we're not careful. If we say that the Holy Spirit is an independent being, a different person, we wind up forcing contradictions in the Bible and forcing conclusions that lead to absurdity, and we don't want to do that. We know that the Bible must be consistent. And as we read today, and we will learn, I'll touch a little bit about the nature of the Holy Spirit as being God's power and not part of the Trinity. But in order to understand what the Holy Spirit is, we need to learn how it works. Well, let's start out by digging a little bit into the question of what it is, just in terms of descriptive words. And I'll start in Luke 1. I'd like to ask you to turn to verse 32, and we'll read through verses 35. All right, get myself situated here. Now, this is a description in Luke 1:32 that describes the conception of Jesus Christ. As I get there, we'll... All right. Luke 1, verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. I'll stop there. The Holy Spirit here is described as bringing conception to Jesus Christ, but it is called something here. It's called the power of the Highest, the power of God the Father. That fact is tucked in here, and it's significant. It's a point that I'll use to jump off from because it brings out another nuance. It turns out that the Holy Spirit emanates from the glorified God the Father and the glorified Jesus Christ as well now. But that is the power of God. That is how we describe the Holy Spirit. It is the power of God. That is to say that we can draw several conclusions from that. First of all, the power of a being is not a separate being. The Holy Spirit is not a being. It is not an independent agent. It's not a person. This is the power. That's it. Now, there's another interesting piece of information here. We read here that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. However, in this set of scriptures, it does not say that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Holy Spirit. It says that he is the Son of God. If, in fact, the Holy Spirit was a separate person, you would think that Jesus Christ would be called the Son of the Holy Spirit, because that is the cause of conception. But that's not what it says. Nowhere in the Bible will you read that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere, he is referred to as the Son of God. So back to the point. The Holy Spirit is the power of God, the ability to perform action. Turn with me over to Psalm 104, and I'd like to read verses 24 through 30 there. We get an illustrated account of that power of God and what it does. Psalm 104, starting in verse 24 and reading through verse 30. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In the wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There are ships there, the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, and they are troubled. You take away their breath, and they die, and return to their dust. In verse 30, you send forth your spirit, and they are created. And you renew the face of the earth. By sending forth his spirit, they are created. We read about the manifold creation of God, the many things that he has created. And how does he do it? He does it by his spirit. That's the power of God. How vast is that power? It's huge. It's massive. It's comprehensive. And by that spirit, he renews the face of the earth. Let's turn over to, I'll read a verse from Job. It says something very similar. By his spirit, he adorned the heavens. Again, that is the power of God, doing something in a creative kind of way. using that power for creation. Turn over to Genesis 1:1, and I'll read verses 1 and 2. Actually, if you don't want to turn there, it's familiar to you, most likely. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Better said, the earth became without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth, or the face of the waters. The Spirit of God, again, was playing a crucial part in the renewal of the face of the earth at the beginning of time. That is the power of God. When we say that the Holy Spirit is God's power, the power of God, we have to realize just what that means. His power is limitless, and he used it to create everything. The Holy Spirit of God is inconceivably massive. You and I, with our human consciousness, cannot begin to comprehend just how large it is, how powerful it is. Now, if you don't know already that you, as a baptized member of the begotten family of God, if you don't know that you have that same Spirit of God working in you, within you now, I'm telling you, you have that same power of God, that same Holy Spirit working within you if you are baptized. Let that sink in. That is so important for us to understand just what capacity is within us through God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is something that has the ability to enable man, enable you and I to do things which are impossible by our own works without the Holy Spirit. Physically impossible without the Holy Spirit. I don't want to go too much into the power of God. We'll be hearing a lot more about that tomorrow. But brethren, the point that I want to bring out is that is what the Holy Spirit is. That's how we define it. Let's turn over to John 14, and I'd like to read verses 23 there. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." Jesus here describes the coming of both the Father and himself, and making their home together with converted Christians. I picked this one out because it illustrates an important point, and that is that the Holy Spirit emanates from this glorified God, consisting of God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. In their glorified state, they emanate their Spirit, and they have made their home in us. Their Spirit lives in converted Christians. That is powerful. It also illustrates the fact that, again, reinforcing that the Holy Spirit is not a separate being. It is something that belongs to God, consisting of God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. It's something that they share. It's something that they share together, but also with us as baptized members of his family. Let's turn over to Ephesians 4, and I'd like to read verses 4 through 6 there. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 4. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Reinforcing again, there is one Spirit that is shared among God and His family, lives in us as it lives in Him. It emanates from Him. And we, there's so much that is brought out there. Baptism is involved in receiving the Holy Spirit, so it is a requirement. And we share it as being members of the body of Christ in His church. Now, so far we've learned that the Holy Spirit emanates from God. It is shared with us. We know that it's very powerful. But what now does it do? Why is it important for us to have? So far we don't know. Let's get into that. Turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians 2, and I'll read verses 13 and 14 there. Second Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here is speaking to the Thessalonians, but this applies to all who are chosen. Part of God's plan is to offer salvation to mankind and ultimately to obtain the same glory that He gave to Jesus Christ. Now, as part of the process, the Holy Spirit plays a very special role. The Holy Spirit is described here as sanctifying those who have been chosen. Sanctification by the Holy Spirit separates those who receive it from the world, from the physical existence that separates man from God. Normally, the Holy Spirit causes man to be sanctified, set aside for a holy purpose. To believe the truth, to receive His Holy Spirit, and understand the things of God. It is truly miraculous. Let's turn over to Romans 8, and I'd like to read verses 8 through 11 there. Romans 8, starting in verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Even more reinforcement here that the Holy Spirit offers us a way to spiritual life, to please God, and to receive life. The Holy Spirit here is described as being in absolute contrast to a fleshly existence. The world that we live in now is carnal. We can read that elsewhere throughout the Bible. It is enmity. The carnal mind is enmity against God. In order for us to put that away, we need the Holy Spirit to set us apart from it. We need the Holy Spirit to give us that spiritual mind, to give us the way of thinking, of understanding through God's power. It's very clear here, too, that it's a necessity. If anyone does not have the Holy Spirit, he is not God's. It's impossible to please him without it. That's a necessity. You can't do without it. If you want to be a Christian, this is a necessary step. Now, hopefully you understand so far that this is something that we all want to be a part of. With God's limitless power emanating from him and his glorified being and offering it to us, you can imagine that there are some great things that we can do with it. Now, of course, we are given the Holy Spirit in measure. It's not like we get this untapped Holy Spirit provided to us. Only Jesus Christ had that available to him. But brethren, that is within our grasp if we are called, if we answer that call, if we repent, if we become baptized and have the laying on of hands. Brethren, hopefully this is something we want to be a part of. Let's turn over to Acts and turn over to chapter 8, and we'll read verses 18 through 20. Acts 8, starting in verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on him, on whom I lay hands, may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." How do we receive the Holy Spirit? How do we receive this power of God? Do we buy it? No. Absolutely not. It cannot be purchased. The Holy Spirit cannot be obtained in this kind of way. Another very important part is that this is a gift from God. It's a gift that cannot be purchased. Okay, well, if we can't purchase the Holy Spirit, if it can't be obtained in that way, maybe it can be obtained by obeying the law in works of the flesh, by being perfect. Of course, we know that's impossible. Let's turn over to Galatians 3 and read verses 1 through 8 there. Galatians 3, starting in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Here we have the, before I continue, Paul is telling the Galatians that they do need to obey the truth. So I just want to bring that point out. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Well, it looks like we can't obtain the Spirit of God by works of the flesh either. We cannot obtain the Holy Spirit in that way. The scripture also brings out a couple more important points. It is received by faith. It is not only a gift, but it is received by faith. And as we read before, it is received by the laying on of hands. So we know that it cannot be purchased. It cannot be earned. It is a gift. And it turns out that it is necessary for us to become baptized in order to receive the Holy Spirit. I'm going into the territory of Acts 2. Tried not to get into this too much, since this is a very central point as we think about the day of Pentecost. I'm going to use this scripture for a very specific purpose. I'll read Acts 2 and verses 32 through 39. In answering the question of how we, what do we need to do in order to obtain the Holy Spirit, the answer is here, and that's the point I will bring out. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. I'll pause there. Jesus Christ poured out. The Holy Spirit poured out from the Father, of course. That is a metaphor that's used elsewhere. That pouring out of the Spirit, I digress here briefly, but that fact of the Holy Spirit being poured out is more support for the claim that the Holy Spirit is not a person. It does not make sense to pour out a person. It makes a lot more sense to pour out the Spirit. Elsewhere you'll read about the consistent metaphor as the Spirit being described as water. It makes more sense to distribute the Holy Spirit in that kind of metaphorical way. I'll continue in verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent," that's number one, "and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Repent, be baptized, and then you will receive the Holy Spirit. It's a simple formula. Only after repentance and the proper baptism is the Holy Spirit received. And part of this involves, part of the baptism process involves laying on of hands, which we read about earlier. But we know what's necessary now. The process of repentance is a very important one. Essentially, before a baptism occurs, individuals must examine their lives and realize that we have sin. Leading up to baptism, acknowledgement of sin, and willfully turning and going the other direction to live a life that is devoted to obedience in the truth and in the ways of God. That's the first point. That's what repentance is. We cannot become truly baptized without good, honest repentance and a desire to live a godly life. We can't do it perfectly without the Holy Spirit, but we can get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit living in us is what allows us to overcome this world, to overcome our sinful nature. That's so beautiful when you think about it. Let's see, I'll pause here just to verify that the video stream is going out. I got a message. Okay, good. We're doing our best here. All right. Continuing then, knowing that the Holy Spirit may be obtained by baptism is very important. That's how we receive it. That's how we can obtain the power of God living within us. Now, therefore, if you're listening in and you haven't been baptized yet, you may say to yourself, okay, well, now I've got the formula, just as Simon Magus was trying to obtain the Holy Spirit. He said, okay, I know I can't buy it, but I'll just go ahead and get baptized and repent, and that's the way to do it. It's very important that we acknowledge that God must do some be working in our lives ahead of time in order for that to work. I'll read John 6:44 to you. No one, this is Jesus Christ speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. God must be involved in our lives even before baptism. He must be actively calling you. And then you can respond. And then you begin to understand and really comprehend the kind of repentance that's necessary in order to become baptized. Without God involved in your life leading up to baptism, you're bound to stumble. God must be the one who calls first. The reason that I bring this about is that God is the one who initiates it. It cannot be me communicating to you. I cannot sell baptism to you. I can't knock on somebody's door and tell them how awesome it is to have the Holy Spirit of God unless God is calling that person. Any following action that might occur is not going to be fruitful. It's not going to lead to true repentance, true baptism. This whole process cannot be coerced. God must be involved. It cannot be intellectualized. I cannot put together a beautiful rhetorical argument, go online and post a YouTube video and get a lot of people watching this. Unless God is involved in their lives, any response is not going to bear good, godly fruit. God must be involved in your life, in everybody's life, eventually. But there are only some who God is calling right now. There's a proper response. Baptism is the necessary component in order to receive the Holy Spirit. I wanted to share an experience. Most of you listening in, God is working in your lives, and I certainly hope that all of you listening in, God is working in your life. I think we can all look back after our baptism especially and reflect on just what ways God was working with us early on, even before baptism. I recall, I was baptized a little bit more than a decade ago. That leaves quite a bit of a span of time between the point that I consider God to be working in my life. When I was in high school, I was maybe a junior or a senior, I made a conscious decision at that point to refuse my Catholic confirmation. That was a big deal to me. That was me taking hold of my spiritual commitments, and I chose at that point, I will not do this. I will not become a confirmed Catholic. I don't think it's right. And that was the very beginning for me. And looking back, I can see that God was working in my life at that point to help me make these conscious spiritual decisions. And from that point on, there was quite a span before I actually became baptized. I was so far removed from any semblance of the truth. But in the meantime, I was a magnet for all different kinds of ideas espoused by others. I had friends who brought me to Unitarian services, and for a while that was it. And then I didn't really like that so much, so I got into philosophy in a big way. I was like, these guys, these thinkers, really, they must know the truth. They must tell me how to live rightly. Philosophers don't, by the way. And there was a whole slew of Eastern thought that I got interested in learning about, too. Certainly this weird, mysterious, contradictory statements and writings. There must be some mysterious truth there. Of course not. There was a evangelical Christian that I worked with one summer. He and I painted all summer long, and he told me all kinds of things, and that wasn't quite right either. Man, I was approached by Buddhists and all different kinds of people. And then finally, breath of fresh air, I found somebody who actually knew the truth. Decided to marry her shortly after. But you can see that God works in our lives. I relay that story because it is meaningful to me. I can see how God was holding my hand and not letting me make some pretty big mistakes. I certainly made lots of, very close to big mistakes, but I wound up on the right path. I really believe that. He led me to the right path. But I did so consciously. I was glad to have God working in my life. I really genuinely believe that he's called me, and I've answered that. You may have a similar experience. Now, God must draw us to Jesus Christ. Just as he drew me, he's drawn you. He must draw us so that we understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He must draw us so we take action, so we want to do something, to change our lives. Repent and believe. Only then can we receive baptism. Jesus Christ, too, he understood very clearly that people needed to be drawn to him. As I mentioned before, he said that no one can come to me unless God the Father draws him. Let's turn over to John 7, and I'd like to read verses 37 through 39. John 7, starting in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There is something very fascinating about this particular scripture. That last sentence, "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given." That word "given" appears most likely in italicized markup in your Bible. What that means is that word was added by the translators to bring out something that makes sense. Now you have to think about why that was added. Well, try taking that italicized word away once, and the meaning changes drastically. There's so much that hinges on what happens if you take away that word? For the Holy Spirit was not yet, did not exist yet. That's what that means. And the reason that the translators have added that word given has to do with the fact that they cannot understand what the consequences would be. In a Trinitarian kind of view, if the Holy Spirit did not exist at that point, and I'll get into what I mean there, that means that there is no foundation to say that God is Trinity. Let me read a translation from the New Revised Standard Version, which gets the accurate meaning better. Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay? There was no Holy Spirit to offer. Jesus Christ could not offer the Holy Spirit because he was fully man. He had not yet been glorified. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. And it is emanated from his glorified being. Jesus Christ was not glorified here at this time. God the Father was. The Holy Spirit emanates from God the Father, who is glorified. There was no Holy Spirit because Jesus was not yet glorified. Of course, Jesus Christ had the Spirit without measure, but he could not offer it at that point in time. Jesus Christ knew that his life, in his role, he must be sacrificed so that he could fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, become glorified, and then offer up the Holy Spirit to those who would believe in him. Let's turn over to John 14, and I'll read verses 15 through 21. John 14, starting in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the helper being the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus Christ describes the Holy Spirit as being shared, but he knew that he had to go away first. He could not offer the Holy Spirit to anybody at that point in time. The sacrifice had not come yet. He needed to become glorified again. And when he became glorified, at that time, the Holy Spirit was something that could be available. I want to take a moment to think about how all of this fits together. It is so airtight. It caused me to pause as I was putting these notes together. Jesus Christ lived as a man. He was fully flesh. He was fully flesh so he could understand how you and I live, to understand the struggles of being a human in the flesh. He lived a perfect life and fulfilled that righteous requirement of the law. He did it for you and me. And he became glorified when he became sacrificed. He suffered death, paid the penalty for our sins, and became glorified. He lived a perfect life. He could not have become glorified without living a perfect life. Now, this man, Jesus Christ, became God, glorified in state. He was resurrected, sits at God's right hand right now, as a glorified God being, he has the ability to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us who believe in him. Who better to offer the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is mentioned as a helper, right? What is it helping? It helps us live righteously. Since the Holy Spirit is the power of God that is made available by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who knows how hard it is and the struggles that we experience living in a fleshly world and a fleshly body with fleshly desires, who better to offer the Holy Spirit that can help us overcome that? The Holy Spirit allows us to live spiritually, to separate ourselves from the fleshly, carnal world we live in. It helps us. And Jesus Christ made that possible through his sacrifice. It's fascinating. So what does it do? I mentioned that it helps us, right? Well, it helps us by dwelling in us first. That, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, I'll read verse 16 there. First Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? How simple. You can't argue with that. This has come out already, but the Holy Spirit dwells within us. It lives within us. I'll read Romans 8, verses 16 through 17. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. There's some interaction between the Spirit of God and the spirit of man that we have. The implications here are important, too. We need to think with the Spirit of God, the mind of Christ. That's only possible by that bearing witness, the working together, the cooperation of us and the Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to Ephesians 1, and I'd like to read verses 11 through 14. Holy Spirit dwells within us. Something that our own spirit of man cooperates with. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now we have not inherited the kingdom of God yet. The Holy Spirit helps us in this life right now. It bears witness with our spirit and helps us. And it leads us to an inheritance, a salvation that is offered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, guiding us in spiritual growth. Now, it is mentioned here that it is a guarantee. This is a down payment, an earnest, if you will, of what God eventually does promise. God promises something much greater: salvation, eternal life, inheritance of the kingdom of God. That's out in front. But right now, we get the Holy Spirit, which helps us understand the spiritual truths of God, to have the mind of Christ working within us, so that we can keep that hope in front of us. It's the guarantee, something that we that helps us now. But it's not the last bit. It's a stepping stone along the way. But it can be lost. It's tempting to put too much weight on that word, guarantee. David knew that it could be lost. Please turn over to Psalm 51 and read verses 10 and 11 with me. I just want to touch on this briefly. There is a notion, an incorrect notion of once you are saved, you are always saved, and once you have the Holy Spirit, it can never be taken away. That is completely untrue. The Bible has examples of the loss of the Holy Spirit. David understood that there was a potential for him to lose the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This is a prayer of repentance from David. We can see here that he acknowledges that there is something wrong with his heart, something that he wants to be better. He wants God to help create a clean heart within him and renew his spirit, because he knew that if that didn't happen, there was a risk of him losing the Holy Spirit that he had. If we sin, if we turn away from repentance, if we decide that we would rather live a life of fleshly satisfaction, a carnally inspired way, if we do that, we are turning away from the Holy Spirit. And there is a risk that the Holy Spirit will be taken away because of that. A way of sin is contrary to the way of the Holy Spirit. Repentance doesn't happen once. It is a way of life, something we need to continue doing. So I wanted to touch on that. It's very important that we acknowledge that it's a continual process. The Holy Spirit is given it in measure, and it can grow, but it can also wane. It can be taken away. But while we have it, we can put it to some great uses. Turn with me over to 2 Peter, and I'd like to read in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. That's 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 is where I'll begin. Second Peter 1:19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspires man to understand prophecy. In fact, it inspired the prophets to even proclaim the prophecies. Man himself cannot force a prophecy. You will have, those are called, I think, false prophets. And that is not the category we want to be in, because these folks don't have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God moves man, to at least it moved the prophets. It also inspires understanding. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 2, and I'll read verses 13 through 16. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. There's a peculiar incompatibility between the knowledge of God's truth and the and man's truth. God's spiritual truth really is foolishness to man. It's such a bizarre phenomenon. I can put together a coherent argument, something that does not violate any logic. It makes sense. There would be no contradictions in understanding how the Holy Spirit works, the fact that the Holy Spirit is not a separate entity, it's not a separate being. God is a family. He is not a tri-state kind of trinity. We can understand that through reading the Bible, and yet somehow so many in the world have been fooled, really smart people too, by the world's standards. The truth of God cannot be comprehended unless the Spirit of God is living and working within them and dwelling within them, within you and me. Within you and I, we cannot understand the truth of God without the Holy Spirit. We must have the mind of Christ living in us, working with us, helping us to understand. It's a gift. It's a really powerful thing to do. It's to spiritually discern the truth. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's something that the power of God can help us do. There's another scripture that I'd like to read here. This is in Ephesians 3, in verses 14 through 19. Speaking a little bit more on the theme of understanding spiritual things. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. But he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, reinforcing the fact that the Holy Spirit of God, of Jesus Christ, who is glorified as part of the God family, dwells in us through faith. Continuing, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That comprehensive understanding of the entire volume, as it's described here, of the nature of God and his truth, we cannot have that comprehension without the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God living in us and the mind of Christ helping us to understand, we can't comprehend. We can't begin to know the fullness of the plan of God. It's fascinating. We have the mind of Christ living and working in us. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, and I'd like to read verses 3 through 11 there. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. It helps us understand the truth. It helps us grow. It helps us turn away from the world. It does more than that, too. It manifests in other ways. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We'll pause there for a moment. No one can say that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That means and reinforces the fact that we cannot comprehend the fullness of Christ's sacrifice and who he really is without the Spirit of God. We cannot understand Jesus Christ without it. Not even begin to. We can't even call him Lord without the Holy Spirit. It's fascinating. All right, continuing. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, again reinforcing the fact that we share the same Spirit together. Verse 5, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. There are gifts, real abilities, talents, if you will, that come along with the Holy Spirit working within us. Manifestations is the word that's used here. Manifestations in the way we live and work, and the things we can do. Goes beyond even understanding. Since there is one Spirit of God that lives in each one of us, it is able to collectively inspire us for a specific purpose, for God's will. Brethren, you and I here as part of this church, many of us are familiar with one another, and we work together to do the work of God, to fulfill the commission of the church. Is it any surprise that we have so many of the necessary talents at play here within this church? That's not surprising at all. It's the same Spirit of God that inspires each one of us, but according to his will for his specific purpose. God's will be done. It's amazing. Let's see here. Let's turn over to Romans 8. I'd like to read verses 14 through 17. The Holy Spirit lives within us, guides us, and it leads us. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The point that I want to bring out here is that the Spirit leads us. It does not push us. It gives us a way of understanding the truth, but it doesn't force it upon us. It gives us the mind of Christ, but we still have the choice to make. We can choose the right way to go or the wrong way to go. We need to choose the right way, of course. And if we do, if we allow the Spirit to grow within us, it's referenced here as the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of sonship. It offers an inheritance that comes along with it. Brethren, let's read John, chapter 16, and starting in verse 5. If it guides us, it needs to guide us into the truth. John 16, verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus Christ again reinforcing that if he did not offer up his sacrifice, he would not be able to become glorified and would not be able to offer his Holy Spirit to us. Reinforcing again that sound doctrine and truth. Verse 8, and when he, or the Holy Spirit, it would be the more appropriate pronoun here, when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. And it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, and it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. It's comforting to know that the Holy Spirit will guide us into truth. And it's such an active force here. It inspires us to understand the truth. It understands the nature of Jesus Christ and what he has to offer. And of course, it glorifies God and Jesus Christ, God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. This truth offers understanding of God's purpose, and it comes directly from him. Brethren, we, having the Spirit of God, need to use it. We need to use it in such a way that we do separate our physical lives in such a way that we live in a spiritually motivated way. I'll read a snippet from Romans 8 for you. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We have to have the Spirit of God living in us to live a spiritual life. Now, if we are fortunate enough to have been called in this day and age, and if we live a life of obedient repentance and become baptized, then we are among the few, the fortunate today, that have God's Holy Spirit. We are in a position to choose how we want to make use of it in our lives. It's very powerful. And it gives us abilities, real things that we can do in this world that this world simply does not have, does not even comprehend. Will we choose to resist the Holy Spirit by clinging to the offerings of this carnal world that we live in? Or will we choose to abide by the insight that the Holy Spirit gives us to live in a spiritual way, in a life that pleases God? Which way? We have a fork in the road to choose from. The Holy Spirit, however, is not forceful. It's not going to push us in one direction or the other. That's up to us to follow. We can increase in the Holy Spirit, or we can turn back to the world and neglect it. It's like so many have. It's my hope that you have grown in understanding so that you can see the consequences. But more importantly, I hope that you and I see together the benefits that follow in allowing the Holy Spirit to grow within us. As Paul wrote to the Romans, I conclude today, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.